In our last lesson, Brent addressed several hang-ups that we might have that get in the way of confessing our sins to one another. He mentioned things like pride, or the fear of failure, or the fear of success, ironically, the fear of actually being accountable to others, the fear of a broken trust. Either people won't trust me anymore, or I've been burned by other people. And maybe I'm afraid of criticism, even, from others. Now, several of these obstacles that he mentioned, I would call internal obstacles. That is, they come from within ourselves. And oftentimes with those, if I will make an adjustment in the way that I'm thinking, I can overcome that obstacle. But there are other obstacles that he mentioned, and some more we'll talk about tonight, that I would characterize as external obstacles. The source is outside of oneself. And so while Brent suggested several things in his lesson on Tuesday that will indeed help us to overcome some of these obstacles, things like being humble and compassionate and kind, being positive thinkers, that is, giving people the benefit of the doubt, putting our trust in God and loving one another, I want you to understand that the responsibility is not solely on the one who needs to confess. In other words, it's not just their issue to overcome all the obstacles. There are some things, indeed there are many things, that we, the group, need to give our attention to. There are actions, some actions that we need to take and some actions that we need to avoid, which can remove certain obstacles that may be lying in each other's way of making a confession. So, as we try to work on those things, our intent, our goal is to try to develop an atmosphere, an environment here within our local congregation where each and every one of us can feel safe and secure in confessing and confiding in one another and letting one another know what it is that we are struggling with, confessing our sins to one another. Tonight, I want to look at three specific external obstacles that we must avoid if we hope to succeed in creating an environment within our congregation that is friendly to confession. And what I want to stress is that as we attempt to avoid these obstacles, these things that I'm going to talk about we need to avoid, we need to understand that we have to be cautious. In our effort to avoid, we cannot allow the pendulum to swing so far in the other direction that now we're making the opposite yet equally dangerous mistake, which is going to be just as counterproductive to what we're trying to achieve. And that is, we're all trying to grow closer to God and make it together to heaven. So, we need to take a balanced approach in our efforts and our actions as we look at these things tonight. The first obstacle that I would suggest must be avoided is we need to avoid being judgmental of one another, right? There is no doubt that we cannot be hypercritical of one another. Brent mentioned this text in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 the other day, where Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Now, obviously, this is not a strict prohibition against all judgment, but he's saying, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Jesus is saying here, be careful that you are not hypercritical of other people, because if you exercise hypercritical judgment against others, then that's the kind of judgment you can expect to receive from God, a hypercritical judgment. Now, when we think about this, sometimes that's very abstract, being hypercritical. We need to avoid that. Let me give you a concrete example of one way in which I have seen brethren within the Lord's church actually be very hypercritical of one another. And hopefully we can see how this would be counterproductive to what we're trying to achieve here with making confession something that's easier to do. When we begin to judge others and condemn them because they're not holding to my personal standard in matters of which God is indifferent. Notice in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Paul goes on and asks. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The reality is that God could care less whether or not I am a vegetarian or an omnivore. He could care less about that because in God's eyes, both of those options are fine. In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. God doesn't care what kind of a diet you have. But what God does care about, what God does take issue with, is when I put myself in his place by elevating my personal standard and making that the standard by which I judge everyone else. And so when I, in this instance, with this illustration, when I, the vegetarian, begin to condemn or pass judgment against others who don't hold to my restrictive diet, I am being hypercritical. When I tell others that they are wrong or that they are sinning because they are breaking my rules, I'm being hypercritical. And when I talk about them or even talk to them as though they, by their looser stance on whatever the issue is, they're somehow inferior to me as a Christian. You know, they're just not very spiritually minded. They're a weak individual. Or maybe, God forbid, we would ever actually say this out loud, but we present the attitude that says, I'm the stronger one, I'm the better one, I'm the more spiritual Christian of the two of us. Guys, understand that when we do that, that is the definition of being hypercritical. And we have to stop that. Because that kind of attitude, this hypercriticism of one another, is not going to make somebody want to come to you and confess anything. What this attitude does is it breeds animosity between people. It creates division between people. By its very nature, it says, I'm better than you, therefore I will keep separate from you. And it's going to slam the door in the face of those who would desire to make a confession, who need to make a confession to you. If they think that you think you're better than them, they're not going to want to come and confide in you. And so, though we cannot look down on one another, we need to strive to be non-judgmental. That is, we're not to be hypercritical. We have to be careful that the pendulum doesn't swing too far. And so we have to remember the balance. Just because we don't want to be hypercritical of one another, that does not mean that we never pass any kind of judgment against one another and thereby fail to actually hold one another accountable. The very context of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where he says, don't judge so that you won't be judged, would indicate that there are certainly circumstances where we absolutely do have to judge others. Right? You notice there in verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3, he goes on and says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let me make just two observations real quick here. Number one, nowhere in this text is trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye spoken of as a negative thing. Nowhere are you told, don't try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't try to see a speck in your brother's eye. That's good. If my brother has a speck in his eye, if he's got a fault in his life, I should want to try to help him. The problem is when I'm trying to do that and avoiding looking at myself. And so first, before I can help you effectively, which is a good thing, I need to first look to myself and get the log out of my own eye. Then, once I have it out, I'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your eye. The implication there is that I'm going to have to exercise some judgment so I can determine what your speck is. First, I need to judge myself and get my log out, And then I can judge you and get your speck out. And furthermore, he's got this interesting statement in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, Jesus isn't concerned about our interaction with pigs and dogs here. He's likening certain individuals to dogs and swine. And essentially, in the context here, he's telling them, don't waste your time teaching certain kinds of people that don't appreciate it, that don't want to learn. Well, how do I know who is a dog and who is a swine? How do I know who I'm not supposed to waste my time teaching? The implication is that I'm going to have to exercise some judgment about that person and decide, are they the kind of person who will receive well the word of God, or are they going to trample it under their feet and then turn and tear me to pieces? Of course, this same sentiment is echoed in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 9, the proverb writer says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Or how about Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, where he says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. How am I going to follow this instruction to avoid reproving a wicked man or correcting a scoffer? I'm going to have to look at those people, and I'm going to have to make a determination, a judgment about them, and decide, are they foolish or are they wise? And then based on that judgment, it will determine my interaction with them. But you can't do that. You can't make that kind of a decision and follow those commands without passing judgment, at least some kind of judgment, against others. What is more is that when we look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that Paul implies that we not only should judge one another or can judge one another, our brethren, but that we actually have a responsibility to judge our brethren. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Nothing. It's not our place. We don't need to be concerned about outsiders. But do you not judge those who are within the church? And the grammar of that sentence suggests that the implied answer is, yes, you do. It is our responsibility to judge those who are within the church. But the difference is that we're not holding them up to my personal subjective standard. Are they living up to Josh's standard? We're measuring them by God's standard, by the standard, by His will and His word. Interestingly enough, in this very context, Paul has already passed judgment against the brother that's being discussed here. Notice in verse 3, he said, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And then he goes on in the next few verses to call upon the Corinthian brethren to join him in his judgment against this brother who's living in sexual immorality. And Paul isn't saying, well, he's not pleasing to me. Paul is saying he's violating God's law. And he stands condemned before God. And so my judgment is that he is in sin because God said so. And Paul is saying, I want you, brethren, to join me in that judgment. Let's deliver such a one over to Satan so that hopefully he would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other places, we're told that we are to keep our eyes on certain individuals or to take note of them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Here still in the context of talking about how we should interact with a brother who's not behaving correctly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. If you jump down to verse 14, he goes on talking about the same instance. And he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now, there's something very similar that Paul says in the end of the Roman letter in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. where he tells the brethren there, "Now I urge you, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Some of the older translations say, "I want you to mark those who cause problems." This idea of labeling them, putting our eye on them, all of this implies that we're going to have to be making judgments about one another, measuring one another, again, not by my personal subjective standard, but how are we measuring up to God's standard? So it requires us then to observe the actions of others and judge their character to determine whether or not they are living in harmony with God's will. And furthermore, when we judge a brother not to be living up to God's standard, that is when we look at one another and we say, "Oh no, you're not meeting the standard." Well, what are we supposed to do then? Well, we've already looked at all of these texts. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." If I look at you and I see that you're not living up to the standard, I say, "That's not right." And hopefully you will realize that, you will change the way you think. In which case, if you've sinned against me, I need to forgive you. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore them." I need to reach out to you in an effort to try to win you back. That's what James says in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I would suggest to you, if we're going to be successful in this effort of not being hypercritical of one another, that is not judging every little thing or trying to hold you up to my standard, but actually measuring one another by the standard of God. And by the way, if I'm going to measure you by the standard of God, I'm going to have to be willing for you to measure me by the standard of God. It's a two-way street, okay? And all of that means that we're going to have to exercise some patience and long-suffering. We really need to heed the admonition that Paul gives to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, where he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Or how about what he says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? We read the first part, "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you're not tempted." In verse 2, notice, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." This idea of bearing with one another as we work through these difficulties. When I find that you're not measuring up to God's standard, I don't want to just come and hammer you. That's not the point. Not to get you told. The point is to help you come along and start living up to that standard. That's what the accountability is. We need to be patient. I like what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Being patient, gentle, and understanding is key if we're going to be successful in avoiding this problem, this obstacle of being too judgmental of one another. A second obstacle that must be avoided is gossip. We read in the book of Proverbs, even though this principle is soundly echoed throughout the New Testament, notice just a few of these proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 20 through 22. "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down to the innermost parts of the body." Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 28, the proverb writer says, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19, he says, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip." Guys, gossip is dangerous. Gossip is bad, and therefore it must be avoided. Because it prevents unity and harmony while at the same time fostering discord and division among groups. And so we have to avoid gossip. But when we talk about this subject, the first question that comes to mind is, well, what exactly is gossip? Well, let me suggest to you some things that we could characterize gossip as. Gossip is talking behind someone's back. Gossip is talking about someone in a negative manner that would detract from their reputation or otherwise cause them to look bad to those around them. Gossiping is talking too much about insignificant, inconsequential, and unproductive matters. Gossiping can also be described as flippantly repeating delicate, serious matters. Gossiping is spending one's time fixing everyone else's issues while paying little or no attention to one's own issues. And don't be fooled for a second. You can be guilty of gossip even if what you are saying and spreading around is the truth. Let me say it this way. All slander, which slander is lying about somebody to defame them or to negatively impact them, to make them look bad. You make up a lie to make somebody look bad. That's slander. All slander is gossip. But not all gossip is slander. And you think, well, how is it possible to gossip about something if it's true? Well, let me suggest to you that sometimes the spreading of truth, particularly if the truth is an ugly truth about someone, it could rightly be classified as gossip. So talking about what's true behind someone's back, that's gossip. Talking about someone in a negative, even though it's true manner, in an effort to detract from their reputation and make them look bad, that's still gossip. Talking too much about insignificant, inconsequential, and unproductive true things is still a waste of time and gossip. And flippantly repeating delicate and serious and oftentimes true matters is also gossip. And even when you spend all of your time meddling in other people's real affairs, real problems that they have, neglecting the log in your own eye, that too can rightly be characterized and defined as gossip. And so, we need to avoid gossip. But in our effort to avoid gossip, we can't let the pendulum swing too far in the other direction. And we need to understand that even though we don't want to gossip about other people, that does not mean that we have to become secret keepers who enable sinners to continue in their sin. I've heard people espouse the false notion that if you tell anyone about a sinful behavior of another person to which you have somehow become privy, that by doing so, it would always, every time, be gossip. And therefore, you're told that you're not allowed to reveal that secret that you have uncovered to anyone for any reason. Otherwise, you will be guilty of gossiping. And brethren even point to scriptures to justify this position. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13 is one I've heard used where people say, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." See, we don't want to gossip. You need to conceal the matter. You need to keep the secret. I've even heard people use Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19 for justification. "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore don't associate with the loose-lipped," because you need to keep your secrets a secret, and it's wrong to share secrets. Well, let me tell you that that notion is unequivocally false. Not only is there nothing in the context of either one of those two proverbs that would support that kind of interpretation, but secondly, it directly contradicts clear teachings and principles and examples that we see in the New Testament. For example, when there was problems at the church in Corinth, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And then he goes on in the next several verses to outline exactly how these quarrels are manifesting themselves. And he'll bring it up again in chapter 3. And he'll bring it up again in chapter 11. about these divisions and strife that's happening at Corinth. And how did Paul know about that? Chloe's people told him. You know, it's interesting in 2 Thessalonians, because the issue that Paul was telling the brethren there to be aware of and to watch out for and to not associate with unruly brothers was because these unruly, undisciplined brothers there, their problem was that they were lazy. And they were actually getting involved in gossip, in being busybodies. And notice real quickly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. You think, how did Paul know that this problem of gossiping was going on at Thessalonica? Well, he says, "For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." How did Paul know that there was an issue there? He heard it from somebody. Somebody told him. Now, whether that was somebody from Thessalonica or maybe it was Timothy who had rejoined him, who he had left behind in Thessalonica, I'm not sure who it was, but somebody told Paul that there's people at Thessalonica who are involved in gossiping. And Paul says, you need to rebuke those people. But you know what's interesting? He doesn't anywhere in this text or this letter rebuke those who told him that there was gossiping. They are never criticized by Paul for telling him. And thirdly, I would suggest to you that this notion contradicts the whole concept of love. Concealing the sin of a brother would be contradictory to the love that we are supposed, that we are commanded to have for one another as brothers in Christ. Because secret keeping enables the sinner to continue to practice their sin without being discovered. And that's what the sinner wants. He doesn't want to be discovered. And when we keep his secret, we're not helping him. We are harming him. So you're saying, Josh, sometimes it's okay to tell others about the sins of a third party, and sometimes it's not okay. Sometimes it would be gossiping, and sometimes it's the right thing to do. How in the world am I going to know the difference? How do I know if what I'm getting ready to tell somebody, that I know of someone's sin and I'm getting ready to tell somebody else, how will I know if telling another person is gossiping or not? Well, I would suggest to you that in a very boiled down sense, it boils down to a question. Is my telling a third party about the sin of another going to achieve, is it going to result in a positive outcome? And a positive outcome particularly for the one who is involved in the sin, the one who needs help. You know, those who reported what they did to Paul, Chloe's people and those at Thessalonica, they did so because they knew that Paul would not only know how to handle this problem, but that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as an inspired man, he had the authority to handle the problem. And so when Chloe's people told Paul, there's all these problems at Corinth, we need you to help us address these. They weren't just telling Paul for the sake of telling Paul. They were drawing him in so that he could aid in resolving the problem, in resolving the matter. And so I would suggest to you that when you become aware of the sin, a real sin of somebody else, before you tell anybody else about that, you need to ask yourself this question. Will my telling this person, rather, will this person that I'm getting ready to tell, will they be able to help or give aid in bringing about resolution and reconciliation to this situation? Now, if the answer is, no, this person is not in any way, shape, or form going to be able to help resolve this issue, then your answer is simple. Don't tell that person. If you do, it would be gossip. Now, if you're unsure whether or not this individual would be able to help and give aid to bring about reconciliation, if you've got some questions or doubts in your mind about that, I would strongly urge you, don't tell that person. Because at the very least, you are flirting with gossip. Now, If the person that you're getting ready to tell is a wise person, a knowledgeable person, a spiritually mature person, one who has understanding, one who would know how to help with this situation, one who is trustworthy, and one who's actually willing to help, and one who says, I not only know how to help and I'm willing to help, but I will give my time to help. Well, when you tell that person and you bring them in to help resolve this issue, that's not gossiping. And so I would suggest to you, if we are going to be successful in this, if we're going to avoid gossiping about one another and yet still helping one another when sin arises in our lives, then we need to love one another enough to say what needs to be said. As we look there in James chapter 5, verse 19, I like that imagery of snatching them, right? Snatching them back. Sometimes you got to be drastic. Sometimes you can't be super diplomatic about things. Sometimes somebody's ready to step out in the street. You got to go, no! Sometimes you have to love them enough to say what needs to be said. And that's really the way that we're going to overcome this. Now, we need to try to avoid unnecessary broadcasting of people's discretions, people's sins, right? That's why in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 15, Jesus gives the advice that if your brother sins, what are you supposed to do? Go and show him his fault in private. And the goal is, what we're hoping for is that he'll listen to us and that he'll be won. And if I can do it just between you and me alone, then that's great. That's all well and good. But we need to recognize that even though we want to avoid unnecessary broadcasting, sometimes it becomes necessary to tell others about the person's sin. That's why Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16 and says, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." We're going to have to sometimes draw other people into the equation. We can't resolve the issue between the two of us. That necessitates reaching out, telling somebody else, one of those trustworthy people we talked about, and bringing them in to bring about reconciliation, to bring about peace in that issue. And if that doesn't work, Jesus says, well, you got to tell more people. You got to tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, then you take some severe action against them. You know, our goal, as I said earlier, is that we're trying to grow together to the point where we can make it to heaven, right? And part of this growing up spiritually involves speaking the truth in love to one another. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, after he said, you know, God gave some of these functions within the church for the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He says he did that until we all attain the unity of the faith, verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. We're trying to grow to be like our master. And we're trying to help one another in that process. And he says, as a result, verse 14, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In other words, motivation is important. Why we're doing what we're doing is important. Sometimes people say, well, it doesn't really matter what your motivations are if you don't do it right. No, that's not totally true. Motivation is important. Yes, we need to do things the right way, but motivation is important as well. We need to do what we do in love because we love one another. And we need to recognize that it may not always be pleasant, but real love says the hard things. even the things that we don't oftentimes like to hear. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Those wounds of a friend still hurt. You feel the sting. But it's better than not doing anything, because they're done in love. One final thing that I would suggest tonight that we need to avoid is what I call the great cover-up. What exactly am I talking about? This is the term that I use to describe the tendency and expectation within the Lord's church to be perceived in a certain way. Everybody wants to be thought of as spiritually mature. Everyone wants to be perceived as though they have their lives put together and figured out. And this has led to folks putting on a false front. Now, I don't think this was done or motivated by anything negative. I don't think people are intentionally trying to be hypocrites, putting on a false front, pretending to be what they're not. It's that old adage, you know, until you make it, you got to fake it, right? Fake it till you make it, I think, is the way that it goes. So it's not that we're trying to be something other than what we are. It's that we're trying to be what we want to be. We recognize I'm not there yet. But for some reason, when we get around one another, we all put on that front. We all put our best foot forward, right? And I'll be honest, I don't know exactly how we in 2020 in the Lord's church got to this point. I'm not sure exactly when it happened, but at some point in the past, everybody started pretending when they were together that they were perfect, that they had it all figured out, that they didn't struggle with anything, that their lives were put together. Really, what they were doing was they were hiding their sin from one another. And we each know in the back of our minds that we each have our own sins to deal with, that none of us are perfect. I know you've got sin. I know I've got sin. I know each and every person in here struggles with sin and temptation. I know that. But as we have each kept up the charade, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, we begin to bury that reality deeper and deeper in the back of our mind. Almost to the point that unless we are conscientiously forcing ourselves to acknowledge the reality, we actually begin to believe and think that everybody else really is perfect and has it all figured out. And as a result, because I know that I don't have it all figured out, I must be a failure. I must be messed up. I must be a freak. Because I struggle with temptation. I struggle with sin. I am not perfect. But since I'm the only one, apparently, who is imperfect, everybody else is perfect. Everybody else has got it put together. I'm too embarrassed to let anybody know that I'm not like them, that I'm less than perfect. And so I hide. I cover it up. They couldn't possibly understand what I'm going through. They've got such a wonderful marriage. He's got such a wonderful working situation, a wonderful job, wonderful boss, wonderful wife, wonderful kids. You can never understand my struggles. So I press it down. I bury it. I continue to silently struggle all alone. And in the process, I unintentionally continue to perpetuate the lie. I play right into the great cover-up. And brethren, we have to stop doing this. Because it is a lie. You know, we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 earlier in this week, but notice what he said in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you think for a single minute, if you bought into the great cover-up so much that you actually think that you don't have problems, you're lying to yourself. And what's more, you're lying to others. It is a lie. No one is perfect. No one doesn't struggle with sin. I know that was a double negative. Everybody struggles with sin. Everybody struggles with temptation. If you think otherwise, you are lying to yourself. The truth is not in you. The solution is, instead of continuing to lie, instead of feeding into this false perception that everybody in the Lord's church is perfect, we need to be real. We need to be open and genuine and authentic Christians. We need to confess our sin, as he says in verse 9. But we have to be careful that we don't let the pendulum swing too far in the other direction. We don't want to be so comfortable with our sin that we actually begin to boast about our sin, or boast about our openness about our sin, or worse, revel in our sin, whether that be past sins or sins that we are still actively engaged in. Guys, that was the problem at Corinth, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the worldly people. That someone has his father's wife. That's bad. It's egregious. It's terrible. It's ugly. But notice the attitude that the Corinthians had towards this. You have become arrogant, verse 2. And you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. The Corinthians were there. Look at us. Look at us. We are so open-minded. We are so tolerant. We're so genuine and real that you can come in here, just flaunt your sin however you want, and we're cool with that. Welcome in, brother. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They had become proud of the sin that they were tolerating in their midst. Paul says, no, no, no. You should have been heartbroken about that. Because the reality is that though none of us are perfect, guys, that is the goal that we must be striving towards. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. We're trying to be like our Heavenly Father. That is an incredibly high, lofty goal. God is perfect. God is good. We are not. But we're trying to be like Him as beloved children. We need to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Not only are we to try to be like God, we're to imitate Christ. We're supposed to try to be like Him. And that's a pleasing sacrifice to God. And we need to recognize that as those who are striving towards that goal, there are simply some things that are not supposed to be named among us. In fact, there are some things that we shouldn't even be talking about. Notice as we go on in the text here, verse 3, but immorality, that is sexual immorality, or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You can't be like that. Shouldn't be named among you. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, The fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate. Again, he says it. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Guys, we should be ashamed of our sin, as Paul indicated in Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. And in our effort to be open about our sin, see, this is where we're between a rock and a hard place. Because we have to acknowledge and recognize that sin is bad and terrible and ought not to be named among us, and yet we also need to be genuine, honest, and own the fact that we are sinners, that we're not yet perfect, nor will we be this side of eternity. So how do we strike that balance? Because if we're not careful, we could grow desensitized in our effort to be open about our sin. We could grow desensitized and forget that sin is indeed a very serious, ugly, and repulsive thing to our God. So what's the solution? How do we strike this balance? I would suggest to you that we need to acknowledge where we are. I am an imperfect sinner, while at the same time never allowing myself to be satisfied with where I am. I'm always trying to do better. We need each of us to be striving to be like the Master, while remembering to try to hold one another accountable. And when we fall short, we need to confess that to one another. And you know what will happen when we start doing that? When a few of us start confessing the fact, and maybe it's not even that you actually sin. Maybe it's that you're struggling with temptation. You haven't given in. I haven't succumbed. But I'm struggling with that temptation. Maybe that's a good place to start with our confession. Confess to our brothers and sisters, I'm struggling with this. I need help, otherwise it's going to get me. And ask for help, ask for accountability, ask for support. But you know what will happen when we start doing stuff like that? When we start confessing and confiding in one another, actually helping one another to overcome sin, it's going to be a chain reaction. More people are going to feel comfortable. Right? What's that illustration we talk about sometimes, Skip? It's the second guy to start the crazy dance. He's the one who really gets everything going. You know, the first guy's out there and he's dancing crazy. And everybody's like, that's a weirdo. But then the next guy, the second guy, comes out there and starts dancing with him. And everybody goes, that's what we're going to do, right? Don't anybody tell anybody about my dance moves. But it's the same concept here with confession, guys. So don't think that you have to wait until you have stumbled and fallen and actually committed sin to come and confess something to your brethren, to ask for help, to ask for prayers. Because arguably that's a daunting thing, right? It's nerve-wracking. It takes courage to do that. Real courage. Maybe we could start with something a little bit easier and get used to this idea of confessing and confiding in one another. But above all, we all need to put our faith and our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to submit our lives to Him and resign ourselves to doing things His way, even if it's scary, even if it doesn't make sense, trusting Him that He's right. Because even when we are disappointed and let down by our brethren, and it's going to happen, the reality is that Christ will never abandon you. Christ will never do you wrong. Christ will never disappoint you. Which is why you need to put your trust in Him.